If you do not have a copy of the Scriptures, look in the pew in front of you, and there's a copy of the Scriptures of the Black Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that one with you. We'll replace it. We have others. We want you to have a copy of the Scriptures. There's nothing greater than God's Word for us today. So let's listen with the ears of our hearts, and let's rejoice at God's goodness and mercy in granting us these truths this morning. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to finish, Lord willing, this chapter. We've started this chapter several weeks ago, and it looks like we're going to finish this chapter this week. So let's read, and read to understand this morning. Read with me, beginning in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women were two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Wow. You look at that and you go, huh? In a world of startling diversity, it can legitimately be said that there are really only two kinds of people in this world. Just two. There are those who are truly born again. There are those who are born from above, as John would say. And then there are those who are destined to an eternity under the direct, eternal condemnation in what Scripture calls the lake of fire. And that's really it. Two kinds of people. Either you are in Christ, and as we saw earlier, you are known of God, that Paul talks about in Galatians, or you're not. And today we have in this room people, and you, each of you, are in one of those categories. Either you are truly born again, or you're not born again. There's no in between. And those of you that are born again, you are known of God. It means that you are sons and you are no longer slaves. Chapter 4, verse 7. And all through this epistle, there is this constant contrast and comparison between what God has done and what self-motivated, self-governed man attempts to do in order to merit his own salvation. There are these two fields, and there's constant contrast. And Paul's constant thesis is that it is all of God. From start to finish, Paul sets this in place. And he begins in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and he says this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And this cuts to the heart of our own view of God. Everyone has a view of God. Each of you here today has some understanding of God. The question is it accurate? Is it what God says? Or is it what you have surmised? And this is where we see what we have chosen as the theme for this book. That's why you see it in even in the screen that behind me. Grace to you and glory to God. God sets His grace on you for His own glory. So Paul brought this beautiful, God-honoring, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting gospel to the people of the region of Galatia, and he taught them how in God's grace, this message of the gospel has always been God's message. Even clear back in Genesis with their father Abraham in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul reminded them that he believed God, and God granted to him righteousness. And that was grace to him and glory to God. This is the wonderful gift of the gospel. And Paul now is coming to the end of his second section of this epistle. It is the doctrinal section. And where he is arguing, and he comes with a very bold statement that he gives in Galatians 2:20, and he spends chapter 3 and chapter 4 unwrapping that. And he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My friend, understand the gospel is all of grace. Every bit of it. God created us. We turned away in rebellion and in self-rule, and God in His sweet, kind grace sends Jesus, the God-man, to bring us not only forgiveness of sin, but He brings to us a perfect right standing before Him for all eternity. And our relationship with Him is no longer one of outside of life, outside of light, outside of real joy. It is actually with Him for all eternity. And this is why Paul says, it is no longer I who live. I don't live. I've died, just like Christ did. But Christ lives in me. Grace takes self out of the picture. Grace takes self out of the picture. And Paul points these dear people to the truth that our justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But it not only is our justification, but it's also true of our sanctification, that we now live by faith. I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live by feeling. I don't live by fear. I live by faith. That means that both feeling and fear cannot have place in our lives. We live in a world that gives us every reason to fear, don't we? The stuff that we saw this week is unbelievable. My friend, we're going to continue to see that. Because this is what it looks like when we are people who give ourselves to our own way. This is what it brings. It brings nothing but death. When sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That death is separation. Christ, on the other hand, brings life. This is why we're here this morning. We're not here for us. Life is not about us. And for our own glory, it's about God and His glory through Jesus Christ. Sanctification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And this is the point of chapter 4, in particular in verse 12. We saw this last week where he says, brothers. These aren't people who are coming to faith. These are people who are already in the faith. These are people who've already been justified. They're born again. But now, the false teachers have talked them into this legalistic way of thinking that goes clear back to the Old Testament law of ceremonies, sacrifice, feasts, diets, circumcision, and holy days that were never designed to justify. They were never designed to sanctify, but they had one purpose, and one purpose alone, and that was to point them to their need of Jesus. And through you look back in the Old Testament, every king, every prophet, every great person, Daniel, David, Jacob, Abraham, Moses, all of them failed. Every ceremony that they went through wasn't enough. It failed. It didn't do what they thought it was supposed to do. It kept pointing. It was a picture. It was a mirror. This is who's coming. This is who's coming. This is who you need. And they lived in such unbelief and such doubt that when Jesus actually stood in front of them, they didn't believe. They didn't even see Him. They didn't even know it was him. He came into his own, and his own said, no. And so Paul takes them, and he shows them this legalistic way of thinking that goes back to this Old Testament law, ceremony, sacrifice, feast, diets. And it's like this cancer that enslaves. It binds and it seeks to control and get people to follow something that is not true. If you are a child of God, you have Christ. You have all of Him. He fulfilled the ceremonies. He was the sacrifice. He was the great high priest. His death brought life. And this life is the life of living out righteousness and actually living for the glory of God and doing so freely. But grace takes the spotlight off of self, self-merit, off of self-righteousness, and places it at the foot of the cross. My friend, it's truly good news. And when you lose sight of the cross, you lose sight of the gospel. And when you lose sight of the gospel, you lose sight of the good news. That Jesus is your answer. So Paul is to the point now, he's coming to the end of his doctrinal statement, and he's asking himself the question, how can I explain this way of thinking to a group of Jewish teachers who were promoting legalism in such a way they would be able to quickly identify with and connect the dots of what he was saying? Communication is a science. I work hard at that science, and I frustrate myself because I want to use the words that best communicate God's word. Learning how to give truth in a way that helps people hear, but not just helps people hear, but actually hear for the purpose of seeing. We get to hear today so that you will see Jesus. This is what God has left us with. He's given to us the word of God that we hear the preaching of the word for the purpose of seeing. I get really nervous when people come and say, you know, I just don't see. And I'm just going, Because the Spirit's design is to help you see. That's what light does in darkness, by the way, doesn't it? When you flip on a light, you do what? Oh, you see. And it should be that as we unfold and unpack the Word of God, that you go, oh, I see. And if we're not seeing, what is it saying? We're not hearing. And if we're not hearing, we're listening to ourselves. Stop listening to yourself. Hear the Word of God and see. So Paul uses a particular part of speech here. He uses what's called an allegory. An allegory. An allegory is simply a story that is interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral one or even a political one. The most famous allegory is what? Pilgrim's Progress. Exactly. You guys are studying it, family Bible class. We had an allegory all this morning. What allegory did we have in the order of worship? The shepherd, right? Psalm 23. That is an allegory. It's an extended metaphor that has several real meanings of comfort, peace, care, and love of a real shepherd caring for sheep. And notice how we even went to John chapter 10. Because the writer, John, takes that allegory and he begins to promote it and he kind of massages it to it. He talks about the sheepfold. He talks about a door. He talks about thieves and robbers coming in and stealing. And another one that's in John 15, John was very good to paint these pictures, is that the Father is the vine and we're the branches. We're connected to. So Paul here goes back to the Old Testament. He takes a story that both the Jewish false teachers could readily identify with. And he tells a story of two sons, two mothers, two covenants, and ultimately two destinations. And he's telling this allegorically so that they and even we today would understand how God works when it comes to our sanctification in particular. And then he drives it home with a very telling application in verses 28 through 31. The text today is a very smooth bridge between his doctrinal section and the very practical section that's coming up beginning next week, Lord willing, in chapters 5 and chapter 6. And these contrasts will continue right up to the end of this letter. If you've read Galatians, you know the contrast. Here are the works of the flesh, here are the works of the spirit. Constant contrast. This is what it's about. And he shows these contrasts in order that we will see. All right? So see God's grace today. And this is amazing. See it. First of all, he says to them, hear the message of the law. And let me just put it another way. See the message of the law. Look at verse 21. Notice what he says here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? He says, you desire to be under the law. Do you not see what it says? This is what he's saying. You see, the Judaizers were taking both brand new Jewish believers and brand new Gentile believers, and they were taking them back to the Old Testament ceremonies, the days, and the legalistic, self-righteous way of seeking to somehow merit God's love and approval. And they would say you can't be genuinely spiritual if you're not submitting to a law. If you're not submitting to a list of things to do in order to approve and to demonstrate that you indeed are born again. Now often, when the word law is used, it often means merely the Ten Commandments of Moses. A list, as it were. But here, the word is given not meaning the Ten Commandments, but actually this word is a word that's used less to demonstrate what he's talking about, but it gives us the idea of the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So he says, you want to put yourself under the entire Word of God that we understand, but those are the rules, those commands of God. If you're going to do this, you must understand that you can't merely pick and choose the ones that you like and that you are comfortable with. You have to understand the full meaning of the entire books you say that you're holding to. So what he's saying here is very crucial that you understand. If you're going to give yourself to the law, you must understand absolutely every part of the law. Every part of it. And you got to be consistent at it all. Law-orientated, legalistic people are perhaps the most inconsistent people you will ever meet. Here, Paul does not let them get away with their inconsistencies, though. You must hear all of the law, not just the ceremonies, not just the days, not just how you outline what holiness looks like, but you must understand and you must keep all of it. You must understand what they mean. Legalists are typically not people who hear or see very well. List-oriented people are people who don't see very well because all they see is the list. All they see is the law. They're very short-sighted. So he says, are you seeing everything? Do you really think you're seeing everything? It's a very good question. Now notice secondly, see the illustration of God's grace. In other words, you who are grabbing onto this list, you who are grabbing onto this law, see God's grace. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. Notice what he says here. For it is written, stop right there. Paul points to how the story unfolds, and he points to the Word of God. He says, okay, you ready for this? It is written. He's going to give you scripture. He's going to give you, this is a line that points to Paul's intent to use the very Word of God that these Judaizers would say they believed. But Paul is about to use God's Word as a surgical knife to lay open their souls and show them their hypocrisy. He's going to show them how going by the rules, going by the law, self-motivated, self-serving ways of pursuing holiness fails. But he's using it is written. He's not using the Ten Commandments here. He's using an event with two people in it. Now remember, Paul said their theology is damnable in chapter 1, verse 9. He's going, the way you guys think about the law, the way you guys think about pursuing your own holiness, it's damnable. It puts people into eternity lost. And remember that Paul said their theology also bewitched people, that they were bewitched for believing such theology. So it's important to see this illustration. So let's see it. Notice, if you would, as he unfolds the story, the contrast of two sons and two mothers. Look at verse 22 again with me. Now this, he says, this is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. One by a slave and one by a free. Now we understand this is the story of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised them a son. Abraham and Sarah both were way past the age of having a son. And you can read about this in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Abraham is 75 when God makes this promise to him. 75. All right? I'm sure Abraham and Sarah kind of look at each other and go, right, how are we going to have a son? Well, here it goes. 10 years goes by. No son, no son, no son, no baby. And in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham is now 85, and still no son is given. Of course not. They're not physically able to do it. And that's the way they think. God, you don't know what you're talking about. We're not able to give birth to a son. So Sarah, the free woman here in our text, says to Abraham, take my bondwoman, take my slave woman, Hagar, marry her and have a son through her. Purely, this was an attempt to manipulate life with the goal of getting what God had promised. This is exactly what it was. It was taking my own way of doing things in order to get God's promise accomplished, as if God needed our help. Big mistake. Hagar does become pregnant. And that is a story in itself. And I want to pause right here and just say this. Just because your own plans for your life seems to work, do not for a moment think that God is for it. When you're trying to manipulate life in order for it to be good for you on your own terms. It's like the man who jumps out of a 10-story building without a parachute. And he's coming down. Someone says they heard him say at the fifth floor, so good so far. And this is the way we live our lives. We know what God says. We know what God has promised. But we think our own terms. And we've got to have our own way. This is what sin is. And this is what sin does. This is not the case here. God allows for it, but God certainly was not behind it. We see in Genesis 16, verse 4, that Sarah becomes jealous and kicks her out of the house. And a little boy is born, and Abraham calls his name Ishmael, and he's the father of modern-day Arabs, even to this day. And then in Genesis chapter 17 and 18, at age 99, God confirms that a son will be born and they will call his name Isaac. Meaning laughter, because Sarah laughed at the thought that she would bear a son. And she did bear a son. God promised it and it happened, but it happened supernaturally. However, this new son creates a big problem with Ishmael. And in Genesis chapter 31, when Isaac is weaned, and during the celebration of Isaac being weaned, and having this new position as a son, Ishmael laughs and mocks Isaac. And this becomes a real problem because Ishmael is not the real son. The son of promise is Isaac. And the son of man's manipulation is Ishmael. And so he is kicked out with Hagar and Abraham is heartbroken. It's a pitiful story in many ways. Now, what is the meaning of the contrast? Why these two women? Why these two sons? What is Paul getting at? Well, look at verse 23. He says this in verse 23, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. Notice that word, flesh. The son of the bondwoman was one of the flesh. And here's the contrast between what is of the flesh. Man's own doing in contrast to the work of the Spirit, which is a work of grace that God does. And God took two old people and supernaturally gave them life that could only come from God. Isaac was God's plan for Israel, while Ishmael was not. And Sarah was the mother of promise and grace. Sarah was the mother of true spirituality, while Hagar is the mother of legalism. A man-centered, man-manipulated, and false spirituality. And it was devastating. Understand something. Grace is from God, for God's glory, and it is through faith. Legalism is from man, and it's for man's glory by man's works. That's why it doesn't work. That's why it's damnable. That's why it brings nothing but death. Now, that's the picture. All right? Do you get the picture? Two women, two sons, two ways. Now, let's look at the interpretation of God's grace, beginning in verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. And he says this, these women are two covenants. Notice this. Here's where Paul begins to unfold God's map and clearly put all on the table, giving us exactly what he means in his story here. The two mothers represent two covenants. It represents God's grace. The first mother is Hagar. This is the Mosaic covenant that you read about. And he covers this in verses 24 through 25. This first mother given is Hagar, and she is the mother of slaves. Slaves to the law, and this law was given on Mount Sinai of Arabia. The law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai in Arabia. In other words, the law wasn't given in the Promised Land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was given in a desert. The pictures here, what the law does, it is barren, it is dry, it is desolate with no life, only death. When you manipulate life, when you take and manhandle holiness as if this is what true holiness looks like, and you put it out there and you say, this is what it means to live holy, and you pursue an external law, it's lifeless. And it brings only death. And if you merely stick with the law, this will be your life. And then Paul drives it home early, even more closer to home, by tying it. And he says it's with present Jerusalem. Now that's curious, isn't it? Notice what he says in verse 24 or 25. One of the Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to this present Jerusalem. What is that talking about? The present Jerusalem they were living under in Galatia was under the rule of the Roman Empire. And the Jews were in bondage to them, and they all knew it. So when he said that, they knew exactly what it meant to be in slavery to some earthly power. And this, by the way, infuriated the Judaizers. This really made them mad. Because he ties it very close to home, that you don't have to even look back then. You can look right now and look what bondage looks like. Just look around you. See people who were in bondage to Rome. They couldn't do anything. There was no joy. There was only mastery, only control, only demands, only desolation and desertion. There was no salvation. There was nothing that was going to get them out of the rule of Rome. They could not do it. And this is all that religion can do. This is all that legalism can do. It cannot give life. It cannot satisfy. It only makes you thirsty and accentuates your need and shows you how really desperate you really are. And notice the words given. She is in slavery with her children. Do you see that? Even more serious than her servitude to Rome is the spiritual enslavement of legalism and a man-given system of holiness that is powerless to both save or even to make you holy. It is hopeless, but it's enslaving. And this Judaism, with all of its rules and strict self-righteousness, is barren. It is binding, it is desolate, and it is belittling to the genuine life-giving gospel. That's the first covenant. The second covenant, look at verse 26, where he shows this very clearly. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. On the other hand is the free woman. It's Sarah. She is connected to Abraham and the promise of God that he would be the father of many nations. And she is connected, in verse 26, with the New Jerusalem, the promised land. The New Jerusalem is the place of God. The promised land is the place of relationship with God. And this goes back even to the delights of the Garden of Eden. That here, when they were first created, man was walking with God in a very right relationship. And this is a picture of those who are born free in Christ, where there is a future aspect of New Jerusalem. Paul is not speaking to that, but he points them to a spiritual regeneration which comes from above and is the present possession of all true believers. Sarah was given supernatural life only from God. Each believer is given the same supernatural life, and it only comes from God. In fact, Abraham was looking forward to this new position, and he called it this new city in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, whose builder and maker is God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 6, that we are spiritually with Christ in the heavenlies. We are now there. And this is a place free from the shackles of the law's condemnation. This Jerusalem is the source of the believer's supernatural spiritual life as a result of God's promise. And it's in stark contrast to the Judaizers' Jerusalem to bondage of lists and man-made legalistic means of holiness. And here, he is very specific, and he says, Sarah is our mother. This is allegoric. He's not saying that every believer must be a Jew. He's using this as a picture of God's grace to all those who are in Christ. They are freed to live out this sonship that Christ brings. Let me ask you a question. Are you living as a son and walking with God as your father? If you're truly born again, you are free to do that. That's his point. Now look carefully at the celebration of this grace. All right, look carefully at this. Look at verse 27. God poured out his grace. God is doing all this. And in verse 27, this is perhaps Paul's most precious moment in all of chapters 3 and 4. He takes us back to Isaiah 54. And he says this, for it is written. Once again, Jewish people, you'll hear this. You'll love this. For it is written. And he takes him back and he says, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Who is the barren one? Who's the one that does not bear? My friend, that's you and that's me. We are the ones who cannot have life unless there is a supernatural work of God. We are Sarah. Before we were born again, we could not have life. Where there's nothing we could do to gain eternal life. And God set his love on us, and supernaturally, he gives us life. Rejoice! Rejoice if you cannot bring life. Why? Because Christ brings us life. He did it already for us. Break forth and cry aloud. I love this. That's always, whenever you see those words, break forth and cry aloud, these words are always a picture of singing and rejoicing. Who is singing and rejoicing? Who? The ones who cannot be in labor. Those who can't do it on their own. And the contrast here is startling. The legalist pointing to all that they do, they have no joy, they have no life. And in contrast with the one who cannot point to one thing they can offer, they're the ones rejoicing. They're the ones that are breaking forth into singing. Why? Because God's grace is why we rejoice. That's why we live in rejoicing, my friend. That's why we come on Sundays and we pull out the hymn book and we praise God. Because it's not because of what we've done. It's because of what Christ did. That's the celebration. Now, let's look at the very application of this. Paul brings his own application in verses 28 through 30. Paul is getting ready to head into a very life practical part of his letter. And here it's as if he kind of gets a bit ahead of himself and he begins to give us some very clear application. Notice first of all, verse 28, rest in God's amazing grace. Notice what he says here. You are children of the promise. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. You are children of the promise. No sweeter words ever could be spoken to you and to me today if you are truly born again. You are a brother. You are a child of the promise. It is an infinite blessing to be a child of the promise. You see, nothing stops God, not even your sin. Isaac was born not by mere natural causes, but by the promise of God, so too your salvation is not of natural causes. It's not in something you do either to get it or to keep it. It is all by God's sweet grace. Let that sink in. We're not a product of a natural fleshly cause. You're not saved because you believe. You believe because you were born again. That's God's grace that was set upon you. Our spiritual birth is all of God's doing and not the result of human effort, such as trying hard to do good and keep doing good and keep trying to do what God wants us to do. And the same is true of our sanctification. So stop playing Sarah and trying to manipulate the system. Why did Sarah do what she did? Why did she say, Abraham, take for your wife my slave woman? Why did she do that? Because she wouldn't trust God. God doesn't know what he's doing. We'll do it our own way. She would not trust God. She would not wait for God's timing. My friend, legalism, law keeping, list following is not Christianity. It's a religion. Rule-keeping, list-demanding, standard-driven legalism doesn't trust in Christ. It takes the cross and its purposes right out of belief, and it places it on your shoulders, a false religion that may feel good for a moment because you can point to your good works in self-righteousness, but it isn't freeing and it isn't life-giving. It kills evangelism, it kills discipleship, because you are too busy keeping up your self-made profile to make sure you look good and not living in the grace of faith and repentance to make sure that Christ is seen as good as he is. Rest in God's gift of grace through Jesus. God's grace places us in the heavenlies, and with the infinite blessings of the completed righteousness of Christ, he is our only identity. Rest in this grace. Rest in Christ alone. Secondly, and this is very crucial that you understand this, beware of the fear of man. Look at verse 29. Notice what he says here. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Paul reminds them what Ishmael did back in Genesis chapter 21. He made fun of Isaac. Legalists have their own standards, and they seek to make their standards the law for everyone else. And it breeds a self-righteous, false standard that says if you don't do as they do, you can't possibly be spiritual. The Judaizers were the chief antagonists of the early Christians, and they harassed Paul and the new believers constantly. They created an environment that opposed grace, and thus they would belittle, they would make fun of, and they would exclude them from fellowship. It's exactly what Paul got after Peter for. And it was an environment based on fear rather than love. The religious legalist hates the promises of God. It hates grace and will always laugh at grace. It's a very horizontal way of living. The fear of man is a relentless taskmaster and brings barrenness and spiritual dryness. Self-righteousness creates a very joyless and Christless life. And you will grow, and you will grow cold and indifferent because you're always looking horizontally. Am I as good as they are? Do I meet up to their standards? And it breeds this contempt because you know you can't keep up to those standards. You know deep in your own heart that you cannot be holy. And it puts the entire eyes of your spiritual life on yourself. Some people say from time to time, Eric, do you preach standards? I go, every week. The standards is the holiness of the righteousness of Christ that's been given to me as a gift. No, I'm not going to tell you how to live your life. I'm not going to give you lists. I'm not going to give you things that you must sign on a dotted line saying, I will not do this. I will not. We're not doing that. Why? Because God doesn't do that. Beware of the fear of man, because fear of man will drive you to seek to be more holy by your own self-righteousness than it will be trusting God in His perfect righteousness that He's given. Beware of fear of man. And notice thirdly, cast out the legalist. Look at verses 30 and 31. Very, very important what he says here. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of a free woman. So brothers were not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Sarah became jealous of Abraham's treatment of Ishmael. Became scared that Isaac would not get what was rightfully his. Scripture records this in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, that not only did Sarah ask for the removal of Ishmael and Hagar, but God approved of it. The two sons had two completely different ultimate destinations. The son of the slave was destined to eternity away from God, and the son of the free woman was destined to enjoy God forever. So in verse 31, Paul makes it clear that no genuine believer has a slave for his mother. What this means is that people who are born again are born free in Christ. We are now free to pursue God's glory because of His great grace. From start to finish, God's amazing grace has done it all. And we are forgiven only by His grace. Legalists will not inherit the promise, for they will ultimately be removed from whatever superficial and earthly attachment to the household of God that they have created. Every religion outside of Jesus ultimately is a religion of slavery. Legalism says, I've done, so I deserve. Or I have not done, so I don't deserve. So if you are a true child of God, you live out the righteousness of Christ in freedom and in the sonship that is in Christ. You see, the heart of faith always says, I can't and I never could. Everything points to what I can't do. I can't save myself. I can't clean up myself. I can't make myself holy, no matter how many lists I try to follow, because I can't. And if we're coming to terms with what is true, all of us in here must say, we can't. We can't be holy. We can't do right. When I want to do Romans 7, I want to do what I want to do, I end up not doing what I want to do, and I end up doing what I don't want to do. Why? Because that's what sin is. Grace says Jesus already did it. That should, like a key, unlock the shackles of condemnation. Unlock the shackles of, I can do this. Unlock the shackles of, I can't do this. And allow us to love God and believe Jesus has done it already. Only Christ has provided a very perfect justification for the sinner and the same perfect sanctification. And so in Christ is my faith and in Christ is my trust. God's kindness and grace is amazing, isn't it? Will you stand with me this morning? I want us to finish our time together. I hope you understood this, and maybe you need to listen again to it.